tonight we're going to look, first of all, at the pattern for Christian living, and on all these phases we're going to look at Christ. We'll have to focus in on him, because he is really the key to understanding all that lies before us, the touchstone of all. And so we'll look at three scriptures tonight, though I'll touch many more, with the principles that should govern every age, every individual, every family, every assembly, should always get to the Word of God and reiterate and reaffirm and reestablish these abiding principles. When I took up the thought of the pattern for Christian living, of course Christ is absolutely the supreme pattern. And we would like to take all eyes off ourselves for a few moments, and from our fellow believers, and just focus in on this. If I want a pattern for Christian living, whether the early believers in the first century, or whether this century that we have commenced, my friend, we look at Christ. And under three headings, I want to look at it. Number one, we want to look at the motive. Number two, we want to look at the mind. And number three, we want to look at the manner. Now, using that word manner, it means conduct of living. It means behavior. So we're going to look at Christ, and we'll see that he amplified to our minds a perfect pattern. We've all failed. That's maybe a little searching as we start off the first night. Whenever we have all failed, we know that, we acknowledge it, but we look at Christ, and we know that his motives for living here amongst men were absolutely pure. We know that his mind was absolutely pure. And we know that his manner of living was absolutely pure. He stands out in all contradistinction to every other person, no matter how fine or how great in faith, or no matter how they've left an example, Christ stands out absolutely supreme. So we're looking at Christ. You remember concerning his motives? It comes under the category of this, that the Lord Jesus fulfilled the both sides of the law, love to his God, and love to the creature of his hand. In other words, the Lord Jesus was always motivated by love to his God. And that, he never deviated from that. There wasn't one moment in his life when he had to recover to get himself into another adjustment to love his God. He always, constantly, continually, ever moved in that atmosphere of that motivation that was absolutely pure, and the eye of God could look upon him and see purest motives in Christ, his Son's movements, as he left for us, according to Peter, a pattern that we should follow his steps. You see, brethren, I'm amazed at Christ the more I look at him. In fact, sometimes you feel like just bowing and worshipping as you see the absolute perfections of his inner life. But we must remember, when we're looking at Christ, we often think of the burnt offering when it was fled and put in its pieces to the very internal parts. And when you look at Albert Hull tonight, you say, well, he's not too badly dressed, and he's still talks a little Irish, and he's getting grey. I've been told that a few times. Yeah, getting grey and all that, and I might be all right. And you say, well, you know, you're very nice people here. I can see that you're all looking well, and but start taking the plans off and get down in a wee bit deeper, and a wee bit deeper, and a wee bit deeper, and a wee bit deeper. You say, boy, I didn't think Albert was like that. But not so with Christ. So, young believer and older believer, to keep our souls in in a happy frame of mind and a condition that we can please God and honor God in our world, in this day, in this generation, in this society, we must have a focus on the perfections of the motivation that move Christ constantly and continually. Undeviating in that path of love to his God. I'll tell you another thing about Christ. When you look at his mind, you know, when you're thinking of the mind, you're always thinking of intelligence, you're always thinking of that part of thinking. You know, the Lord Jesus had a mind that was absolutely and totally pure. Of course, there was no sin in him. There was nothing to respond to sin. He hadn't the problem that we've got to see later on in these meetings. But he hadn't that problem. He was absolutely pure. He could only think too pure. Nothing could defile or nothing could affect or nothing could tarnish or nothing could disturb. That mind was always, constantly, ever, always holy. A holy mind. Absolutely. You know, when we look at Christ and his manner of living, I think it can sum it up best when I look at Hebrews chapter 7. Holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. But the Christ that we're looking at as the pattern for Christian living in this day, in any age, in any society, in any culture, in any country, his motivation was pure. Pure love. His mind was pure constantly. His mind was always in a frame where he was absolutely pure. And his life and testimony among men, though he touched them, he sat with publicans and sinners, he ate with them, he moved among society, he was in Nazareth for 30 years and moved in that despicable city, and yet as pure and undefiled as what he was when he sat on the throne before he came. Such was his pattern for us to look upon and gauge our lives and try to capture in our souls that there is a pattern for us to follow. There is a copy for us to look on. You know, when we're at school, we used to trace, and you put a piece of tracing paper, we call it tracing paper, over some object on it that was printed, maybe a man or maybe an animal. And what you did, you went round with a pencil and you traced out and you had it there. Well, Christ is the pattern, and we're tracing that. And we want it to affect our lives. That people in Marion and around here and people in the home and people wherever you travel, at your work or wherever you work, in the farm or the field or the factory or the shop or the home, or no matter where it is, people at least are going to say there's something of Christ about that person. There's something of a power and an attraction. Brethren, what I long for. I say this honestly. I'm 64. I'm only a young man yet. But I'll tell you what I long for and yearn for, that I would become more like my master. That I would take on features like Christ. That I would have a love that would motivate me in all that I do. That I would have a mind that would be cleared from the contaminations and the filth of this world. That I would have a life that's lived that people would at least say, there's something different. I don't mean odd. We don't belong to the odd fellows. I mean something different about us. See, friend, that's what counts today. We're living, you know something? I think we've got laid back. Okay. I don't know about here. I haven't even been out here just recently. I think we get laid back and we just go along with the normal, mundane things of life. And what we need in ministry, you know, we talk about the gospel, people need stirred. And so they do. But that gets saved in FDR. But you know, sins need stirred. We need really stirred to our depths. An analyzing, an evaluation, a coming to the Word of God and trying to find out what is there to my life that is lacking? What would I desire most of all that I might live for Christ? Paul summed it up. For me to live Christ. I want you to notice in 2 Corinthians 5, we're bringing it into the practical. That's Christ. He stands out there in all his absolute solitary magnificence and dignity and majesty and purity and loveliness and grace. And here's Albert Hull, and here's Christians here in Marion coming along to listen to the ministry of the Word of God. What are they going to get out of it? Are they going to find out from the meetings that the essential part and major part of Christianity is not duty, but devotion? That the major thing in life is to have a pure motive in our service. Now I know we all feel in this. Paul shows it that the love, not for Christ, but the love of Christ, that same love that motivated Christ as he was here, Paul says, may that same love constrain me to live. Now there's a lot of things, I'm going to be very simple and basic, but there's a lot of things, and I'm speaking to myself here in ministry, there's a lot of things in my life that I look back and I did it out of duty. I really did it. And sometimes when I got home, I started to analyze before God and said, Lord, yes, I tried to preach, but you know, it was hard going. I was trying to get something across to the saints or to the sinners, but it lacked something. It lacked something. You know what it lacked? That true motivating power of love. Paul says, the love of Christ constraineth me. Just in that point, you see, when the Lord Jesus is brought before us the pattern of motivation, we must remember this, that his motivation culminated and climaxed in a total consecration to the altar of the cross. That's where it terminated. Could I draw just right now, just for the help of younger believers? You see, one of the things that we don't maybe hear too much about, and I feel it's necessary in our meetings. I know it's good to have a warm seat, and it's good to have things in order. I agree with all that. And the assembly going in the right ways of the Lord, and Christ honored, and the Word of God brought, and all that. That's all right. But brethren, I just wonder, in my own soul, do young believers, have they learned that the big thing in life is a life consecrated to God? See, it seems to me, am I right in this? You can check me up afterwards. I'm open. It's a two-way. Am I right in saying this? That often our plans come before God's plans. We were taught, and I was taught as a young believer from David Craig, a man that ministered, that they still live with me in their ministry. They taught us, priority is Christ and your life on the altar. And everything revolves around that. See, the Lord Jesus is pictured as the true consecrated man to his God. He said, I love. He said, my burning desire, my zeal, my whole being is love to God and a resignation of self, myself. Christ let his interests go. Christ pleased not himself. Christ had only one objective, out of a heart of love to his God. Everything for God. Now, brethren, bring that to us. You remember the Hebrew servant, just a moment. You remember what the Hebrew servant said, I love my master, my wife, and my children. Just a moment, I hope you get the picture, because there was the legal document and Decalogue of the Ten Commandments. They stand inflexible, coming from a fiery mount with blackness and darkness. But it's under those
tremendous scenes off that made Moses fear and quake exceedingly and tremble.
That was under that we have got the instructions of another law. A law that supersedes and far transcends the Decalogue.
What is it? The law of love. What's that? I love my master, my wife, and my children.
It's under that great law, that great fiery mind, that you have the first altar mentioned. And that is that they make an altar of clay, and an altar of stone, and an altar of brass, and an altar of gold. Those were altars that were coming out at a precious level. If anything in the meetings, and if the Spirit of God helps me, if I can implant in every mind, whether old or young,
the major thing in these meetings, at the start of living in this millennium, Christ is the pattern, is to have a life consecrated to God.
I have a cake that's by Mr. William MacDonald. You know the book he wrote? He wrote a number of books. He wrote True Discipleship, Where Your Treasure Is, Grasp for the Stars, is it? Or Grasping for Shadows, I'm not sure which. He's a number of them anyway, and I've read them. Fact is, I don't like reading them. They hurt me. But maybe that's good, you say. They really hit you hard. I don't know. When I read that book first, I said, Lord, I don't know where I am now. You know, I'm going along as a Christian, yeah. I'm in the assembly and I'm trying to preach a bit. But where am I when I read this book? 30 years passed since he wrote the book, and I have a tape that was handed to me, and I listened to it.
Someone said to Mr. William MacDonald, would you change that book after 30 years?
Would you make any changes?
The formula you gave, what you've written down, very searching, very sobering, very, very deep in the reality to Christian living. You know what he said after 30 years? This is what he said. I wouldn't change one word.
And he says, the reason why I wouldn't change it, when I first wrote that book, 30 years, it might be about 35 now or 40, he said, I wrote that book and it became quite a big seller. A lot of people, Christians, bought it and read it. Some were irritated at it, he said. Some were challenged by it. Some thought it was going too far. Some thought it was cutting a fine line. But he said, I have just returned from visiting four young men who read that book.
My witness, David, I think there's a highlight in Iowa. Even if one young man learned the principle of true consecration and went somewhere for God, be worth my effort and sweat and prayer and toiling and reading just to go to cross.
Or maybe a sister. He said, I had just come back not too long ago from four young men I visited in Turkey who, when they read that book, gave up everything for Christ, embarked on a mission to one of the most difficult countries in the world, Muslim background. Said one of them died with cancer while their wife was left alone. He said, I talked to those men, and he said, I said to them, you know, I'm so happy to be with you on this visit. He said, tell me, what really motivated you to come to this dark, difficult land of Turkey? Well, he said, they said, Mr. MacDonald, we have to thank you for your book and discipleship. Changed your whole perspective. got us into line with heaven's mind for us. Made us to recognize it wasn't worth living for this world, better living for another world. It made us recognize all on the altar for God, nothing held back. Total dedication, total commitment, total consecration. Oh, brethren, I hope in Marion that God will speak to all the young folks in their families and in their individual lives, that something will be done to challenge their hearts for God and their lives. The Hebrew servant. There's another picture. Not only have we the Lord Jesus relinquishing his own will to do the will of his God, not only the Hebrew servant surrendering everything for his love to his master, his wife, and his children. I could have dwelt there or not. That's not my subject. That's in a family context, which is beautiful. I'll come in later. And then you have, you know, there's a chapter in the Bible, Leviticus. Don't be afraid of Leviticus, by the way. You know, some people, I used to hear, when people get up and say, I'm going to read Leviticus, I said, well, Leviticus, what's that? I mean, what's in Leviticus for me? Don't be afraid to read Leviticus. Tell you what. Just a simple reason why. There's two books before it and there's two books after it. They're called the Pentateuch. Five. Genesis and Exodus. Skip the middle. Numbers and Deuteronomy. And what's the center, the core of the Pentateuch? Leviticus. Why is that? Because Leviticus is going to emphasize the holy character of God and how he's looking for holy priests dedicated to the tabernacle, to God. Now, in Leviticus you'll find, in chapter 14, a very nice, you'll find the cleansing of the leper. You know, 3 days in Israel's history were outstanding. One day was the day when they were delivered out of Egypt, called the Day of Redemption. That was a most remarkable day. They still remember it, the Day of Redemption, the blood on the door posts and side posts and the upper door posts, and they come out of Egypt as a mighty army. And God brought them out with superannuation. Do you ever notice that? God brought them out and gave them superannuation. They went out loaded. You know what God did? He said, they made you work in the brick kilns and took everything out of you. You did nothing. Just a bunch of slaves with a whip on their back. Well, now it's payday. And I'm going to take you out not only by blood, but I'm going to fill your pockets and I'm going to fill you with everything. He said, that's your super, aren't you? God does that, you know. I tell you, when God redeems us, he gives us more than redemption, you know. I call it the perks. I like that word, the perks, that he gives you with redemption. Many of them, many, count them, couldn't. They're there. That was a great day. They look back. There's another day in their history called the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16. The Day of Atonement. I'm not going to go into it. That was a great day in their history. A remarkable day. Yom Kippur. But then there was another great day in their history. It was the day of the cleansing of the leper. This leprosy was found out, and it was what I call it was a day of restoration, really, because this man was affected by leprosy. He was put outside and he was looked at, and finally he was going to come to a day of cleansing. God had a day of cleansing for him. Just to hurry it and bring it to a conclusion with what I have in mind is this. Number one, there was a trespass offering offered. A lamb slain. And the blood was taken, and it was applied to his right ear, the lobe. In fact, it says every word's important. He dipped his finger in the blood and applied it to the tip. And then not only that, he put the blood on the tip of the right thumb. And then he took the right foot and he put blood on the toe of the right foot. She was all right. Three rights. The ear, the thumb, and the toe. What's he saying? When they come out of Egypt, they come out as a mighty nation. To thee, Passover lamb. When restoration has taken place, he's reminding them, I have a claim upon you. You have been brought out of Egypt by blood at the door, marching out as a mighty army. Redeemed, if they had have known our hymns, they sang, redeemed how I love to proclaim it. And of course now, in restoration, God says, I still have a claim upon you. So you put the blood in the ear, the thumb, and the toe. You know, brother, we have to be reminded in these meetings, Christ has a claim upon us. You say, well, you know, I've heard people say, well,
you can say what you like, mister, but I'm going to do what I like.
Oh, just wait. The claims of the man that died at Calvary. That blessed man that won my heart for me. That one that suffered beyond human comprehension. He says, Albert, you're 64 years of age and you're right now in Marion ministering to saints. Remember when you're ministering, I have a claim upon you. Don't get too far from that. But something else happened.
He took a log of oil and he dipped the finger in the oil and he took that same leper that was just cleansed by the application of that blood.
Now we don't need to, listen, I want to make this clear, that someone would mistake this point. I don't want you to mistake it. Rightly dividing the word of truth, we don't need a reapplication of the blood. Never. But we do need a reappreciation of it.
But now the oil is going to be applied. Where is it?
To the ear, to the thumb, and to the toe.
And that man is brought into the place where he's back in fellowship with God,
totally yielded and consecrated. See, brethren,
that oil speaks of the Holy Spirit. And if the blood speaks of the claims, the Holy Spirit speaks of the power of Christian living that enables me to move for God and to enjoy God. You see, man's chief end, it really is to glorify God and enjoy forever.
You know, we go in fits and starts, don't we? And we're doing good one day and we're down the next. But you know, this would tell me that leper, restored now, with the claims of the blood upon him. It's an amazing thing, you know, the dips. Did you ever notice that, the dips?
Strange, quite a number of them in the Bible. You know what a dip is? Sometimes you go to a person's house and, I don't care particularly, you know, about it, but they'll have a little thing that you dip before you start to eat, and they'll give you a little dip and you'll put, it's just an appetizer, you know.
Do you ever get that?
I remember with Matt Brushy one time, he took us to a restaurant, Italian place, you know, and pasta, light, good stuff. And he took us there, and they brought us these things first, you know, before they brought the big menu. It was a tremendous menu. There was about 15 of us, or 16 there, and Big Matt was with us, and he was
joined fellowship together. And the lady brought in these things first. And she poured a little salt, like cinnamon stuff on her plate. You know? And then she brought the... I'll tell you what it was. You folks would know it here. Maybe you don't, but to me it was all new. It was like... it was like dough.
Italian.
And what they did is they had hot boiling oil. See? And they threw these little balls in it. Yeah? And they let them. And then they tore off them out with their tongs, crisp and brown. Then they put cinnamon on top.
And then the oil, what they had in our place was oil mixed with some like cinnamon, and you dipped it in. That was an appetite. Matt Percy says, I think you should let the real men go. Just bring more of these, he says.
He thought they were that nice.
And they were good. They were a good appetizer.
You see, dips are important. You know,
Raymond was dipped in Jordan. Dipped, wasn't he? The old fluffy Jordan.
He was going to learn something. He come up a new man.
You hear that? Jordan speaks of death. It speaks of the cross. And I tell you, we are new men when we come up from the cross.
Do you remember that day? In the tabernacle, right through.
The priest dipped his finger in the blood and touched all the vessels.
Do you remember what it says that Asher,
he dipped his foot in oil.
Dip. Do you remember what it says in Ruth? Who was sat there and she was one that sat at the table?
She dipped her morsel into the vinegar. You remember there's a man one day sat at the table. He that dippeth the sop.
I didn't mean to get onto these dip here now.
But you remember that the king coming back,
Revelation chapter 19,
his vesture is dipped in blood. Here, the priest dips it in oil. That's it all. Brother, remember this. God is looking for consecrated believers.
That's what he's looking for. You know, there's another one I want to touch. That's the leper. I want to touch another one here when I get to consecration. The Lord's the pattern. Hebrew servant is a beautiful picture. The leper's another lovely picture, but there's another beautiful picture. One day there's a man, he's only a stripling lad, you know who he is, and he's just a staff in his hand and a shepherd's back.
And he runs to meet a mighty monster, a human tank, Goliath. A quaking nation standing at one side. His own brothers disdained him. David, that lovely character, never turned a word on them. Gentlemanly, when they said, "Is another, what are you doing here? Come down." The naughtiness of thine heart, come down to see the battle. He says, "Look, is there not a cross?" That's all he said. But what I want to get at this. There was one man standing there in that crowd that day. You know, you don't get everyone consecrated. Wish you could.
I tell you, this whole place would be set on fire.
I really believe it. This whole place would be moved.
I would be moved too. But you know, there's one. Just takes one sometimes.
David Craig told when he was preaching in Belfast to 2,000 people. And he was in behind the pulpit, behind the black curtain, and he was walking up and down, and he was praying, and he was talking to God, and he was frustrated almost, and tremendous burden. And two fine dressed gentlemen came in, and they said, "David, what are you doing there? You never make it, taking things so serious." David Craig says, he says, "I have to preach to 2,000. And I don't want to go out to a platform not knowing whether God's with me or not."
He went out that day, and there's a young man in the gallery, all 20 years of age. And that day, that young man's heart, oh, he was saved, he was redeemed, he was brought to blood. But the claims of the master got hold of him. And he went to the burning land of India. To preach the gospel.
You know, that day standing in that crowd, there's a man called Jonathan.
Jonathan.
And he sees the whole thing. And he sees the battle. And he sees the circumstances. And he sees Saul, his father, trembling. And he sees the nation almost at wits' end corner.
And he sees a stripling boy with courage and conviction and God with him. Slaying a giant. Instead growing to meet him. And Jonathan said, "Who is this? Who is this stripling man? Who is this shepherd boy?"
I tell you, friend, you know what it says? What he did when he came into the presence of David,
older than David. Jonathan was a prince.
It says he took off his robe. And he took off his garments. And he took off his sword and his bow and his sheath. And he said, "David, David, I'll not move. I want to give them all to you. I want to give them all to you."
Well, I wonder will there be someone like that in the meetings? I wonder will there be a young sister, a young brother, and maybe someone raising a family. We're not talking about swinging out there somewhere to preach the gospel just in your own environment, in your own home, in your own work.
That you're going to turn around and say,
"Master, I want to lay all at your feet."
Motivation. There has to be love. That's the motivating factor. I know, sometimes when they do things, but Paul puts it well, doesn't he? When he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, as far as I know, I know nothing against myself. As much as in me is, everything that I know, as far as I'm concerned, is pure. And the motive is right. But he says, "I leave all my judgment with the Lord." Because the best of our service can be tainted with self. Alright?
But brethren, let us get a hold of this as I move on. That the motive, the pattern of Christian living, the Lord Jesus. The motive, he's the pattern for the motive. He's the pattern for the mind. He's the pattern for the manner. Now listen. Let that love of Christ, motivate us in the first meeting to live only for him. I don't like referring to myself, but I have to go back to help you.
I would say that in my 21st year,
I was tired of that word out there. That it lost its charm and attraction, and Christ was everything to me.
In fact, they were arguing there, I don't know why you noticed it, but some of you maybe did, they were arguing about what faith was in this SF forum. Kind of annoyed me a wee bit, you know, my adrenaline got up. Not my Irish adrenaline, just my adrenaline.
And they were talking about faith and gift. And they get into predestination, and it was tossed around, I think there's 20 or 25, or I don't know, man, was it 20? Would it be 20?
Anyway, I usually delete them all, but I just have to. Oh, Bert, you're preaching the gospel. Are you preaching wrong? Have you been preaching all this time, 37 years, and you didn't, hey, take stock here?
So I wrote in my two cents worth. Did you read?
I think I said something like this. I said, you know, I remember just saying.
Do you remember when you just said? Come on. Remember? Were you happy? And I was just saved now, 6 months.
And into our home, I didn't mention that, but it was in our home, there were five preachers. They often visited our home. Some of them stayed there. They were faggling. And I'm a little lad, just a little child, a little wobbly in the knees, but saved by grace, love the Savior, love his word, happy as could be.
And they started talking about election and predestination.
I'm listening to them. One of them got a wee bit stirred up.
Oh, you're wrong.
Another one said,
No, I'm right, listen to this.
So they started to talk.
So here I am, a new
convert, just in a new world, redeemed, bought, saved, forgiven.
And I said to myself, Albert, why don't you get up on the tracks and stuff them in your pockets and go way down and visit your friends in the village where you still are? So I let them argue on, and I slipped out.
And I went down into the little village of White House.
Would you have a track, please?
The more you get out, the happier I got. And then I met some of my old friends, Jimmy Tune, Billy Foster, Jim Rodney, the older man, I forget his name now, the cloud of his first name, Hunt Bernard.
Well, I said, Albert, we'll take it from you. When you were you were before,
I said, yeah, God has saved me, and we'll look to see you soon.
No, not for me. I'm not over here. Take it away.
I was on the ground all time.
Do you know something? Three of those got saved. Not there, but three of them saved. I put in the little SF forum, number one. They didn't get saved because they were elect. Or select. They got saved because they trusted Christ. Thanks, brother.
And if we're going to preach what we're trying to teach, that's the problem with the forum sometimes. If we're going to preach what they're telling us, I would need to get up in a gospel meeting and say, now look, this gospel is pure, and here it is. You have to pray, God gives you the faith. And then you have to pray and preach to them and persuade them to take the second gift, Christ.
A lot of that.
Preach Christ. Preach the Redeemer. Preach the blood. Preach the cross. Preach the Son.
And he that believeth hath everlasting life. That was just for the way.
Now, what did I get on that for? But I had to do it. That wakens you up anyway.
I want to get to the mind tonight. Pure mind.
The Lord Jesus, his mind, let this mind be in you. Just want to get one particular point out of this, one major one. And it's this, the mind of Christ
was a humble mind. Not only holy, but humble.
One of the things I'm going to learn when I study Christ, when I look upon him,
I'm going to see that his motives were pure, love, productive, that it was preeminent in his heart. Loved his own, he loved his God, he loved the world.
I'm going to look and see that his mind was
not only holy, but his mind was humble. Humble. I don't know, brethren, excuse me for just being very ordinary, but I think we have picked up a lot of pride along the way, somehow or other.
I know I hadn't too much when I got saved, did you? Eh? Did you have much?
I were squeezed right close.
Well, God said those were just, what were we, come on? Ah, yes, maybe we were religious and,
oh, do you know where I go?
And you want to know what my minister's like?
And before you were saved, there was, can I use that word, would you use it out here, like, would you use that word, stinking pride? Or would that be all right?
Thanks, brother.
But that's what it really is, well, if I want to be honest, that's what it was. We're chock full. God saved us. Pride I adeus. I'm only a sinner. Saved us.
You know something about it? We've got a wee bit of it along the way. Yeah, we started to put it into our pockets again.
Yeah. And you know something? Do you know something? Before you know, we have it.
Oh, you want to know it? You want to know where my family have arisen to? They are PhDs.
Hi, and do you know something? One's a doctor now.
Hey, look at them.
And before you know, we're sitting back in the rocking chairs.
Rescue the parish and night are all saved.
Oh.
What about that poor tramp? And what about that poor profligate? And what about that poor dramatic? Eh? I appreciated Peter Ramsey. I preached 19 times, but I appreciated the last time I was with him. Lovely family. He's a beautiful family. Credit to he and his wife. His wife's name is Joy. It's his rare name. And Peter is right now and he's following in his father's footsteps, and you can see a little of the dad come out. I hope more and more comes out. He went to a home that I could take you to in Truro. If you walked into that home, you come out, you'd think that you were in a smoke box. And every time you go in, there's a six-case beer on the table. The man is hair down to here. And this lovely young woman is with him, two little children.
I went once, I still go now, I go now. That girl got saved. But I'll tell you something. I took off my hat to dear Peter Ramsey and I said, Peter, I appreciate what you're doing. There's not too many would visit that home like the way you're visiting it. 10 o'clock in the morning and spending a couple of hours and sitting at the table eating with them.
Oh, Brandon, it's something to pray. It's unconscious. The man has a mind that's like Christ. It's a humble man. And I know, brother, if our family's safe, thank God we're there and thank God for it. Thank God for it. I'll tell you something. Every time I thank God for my children, I say, Lord, I never deserved it. It's all of grace. But I often tell God they're not holding glory. They're not holding it. And we'll see that other family. You know, I told them, I'm going to tell you. Excuse me, did I tell this last night? It's not because of old age, I don't think I'm repeating this now. Anyway, I can't help but tell you. When that dear friend of mine, Fred Sweeney, handed me a letter in September last year, my dear bosom friend, fellow laborer in the basketball, with 5 children, and I have 5. My 5 all profess a copy of yours. Fred, not Waterwood. 143, 139, 137, 134, 130. When Fred came over to me when I arrived, with tears, he said, Albert, I've prayed for your children ever since you left. He said, would you visit mine? I gave it to Murray McCandless and he looked at it and he says, let's go, and they did, and we went. One was a detective high up in the terrorist movement against the terrorists, anti-terrorists. He was decorated by the Queen while we were there, Buckingham Palace, one of 19 policemen. We went to that home, went to the other home, and those 2 girls, Rebecca and Myrtle, both broke like snow the ditch in the sun. And they both said, you know, you're the first man. This broke my heart. You're the first creatures in 25 years to cross our door. I thought to myself, what are we really doing in a parish in town?
Oh, come, let us go and find them.
In the pass of death they roam, the close of the day, from the street to say, "I've brought some last one home." Those people come to the meetings. Dear Johnson got saved one Friday night. He didn't tell his wife he was going to England to get decorated. When he was in Buckingham Palace, he couldn't hold it any longer. And he got to the nearest phone. He phoned from Buckingham to tell his wife he got saved.
I enjoyed that.
His wife got saved. Steve, the prison warden, he got saved. And Murphy got saved. And their boy got saved. I said to myself, "Oh, the Lord help us to have a humble heart." You know, I think of Christ. Every time I think of him, the mind of Christ. Do you know something about him? He was so pure and so holy. He went to the lowly. He went to the woman at the well. He went to the woman in John chapter 9. He reached the poor. He reached the lonely. He reached the discouraged. He reached the lost.
Sorry.
In my heart. Oh dear, a humble heart. A pure heart. I read Philippians 4.
Is that Chuck right?
I should look out of one eye when I'm preaching. Listen close. Anyway, listen to this just a moment as I go.
Before I get to this. Christian living. The pattern is Christ. Pure motive, pure mind, pure behavior or conduct.
He was wholly harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. I just thought of this. You know, there's one thing about Christ, and I'm going to leave you with this. And,
you know, one thing about Christ that was marked, he had virtues that were excellent. When I look at the love, that's spiritual. When I look at the mind, that's internal.
When I look at the alignment, that's external. When he moved here, there's one thing that Christ had. He had courtesy. He knew how to handle people. That's something we have to learn. We have to learn that. How to handle people.
He was compassionate. He was consistent.
Now, why I read that we might live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty, that we may know how to conduct or behave thyself, singular, that we might know that. The manner of our living might have marks that I wouldn't want to listen. I don't know what way we'll have to go. I have to be careful here. I don't know.
But I hope if Albert Hall has to go by then,
I not go cranky. You know what I mean? I'm fighting. I hope it'll go gracefully. I know there's some sisters that give me inspiration and I could name them. Really do. That virtue, those qualities. And they touch me.
I would like to get so close to Christ it would rub off on me. That he was compassionate to people. He was, you know, I got mad one time.
It was just one of the greatest.
But I got mad one time, boy, I thought this man really hooked me in a car. I really did. I really did.
Well, I wrote him a letter. And I wanted him. I wrote him a letter. And I wrote him a scratcher. I said, look, I said, I paid money. But I said, I don't like them to see you,
they're duped. And I said, listen, I want to tell you.
That mat in the front, it was worn to a thread. That car had only, you said it was only so many, I said so far.
And I went over that. Albert Hall, redeemed by blood.
But I smarted after that. I tried to pray, but couldn't.
And only the sad thing is, this man's wife, her mother could save the kidneys for that.
Not that anymore. And so it started to heap up.
I got large. I got that old typewriter. If I ever thumped a typewriter, I thumped that one.
And he says, "My dear sir, I am totally sorry. I give a full apology. Forgive me."
I said, "I'm a preacher of the gospel."
I said, "I feel hurt. Number one, I've hurt my Savior that died for me. And number two, I've hurt you. And number three, I would like to think I could walk into your yard tomorrow and buy another car." I'm not going to tell you what else. Saint Albert,
a sinner
saved by grace. But the emphasis is on grace. Well, I wasn't expecting a letter back. There wasn't. A couple of weeks went and the phone rang. Hotline. "Thank you, Mr. Hall." I said, "Yes."
He says, "I want to tell you, I talked to my brother and we read that letter and we were broken. And we want to tell you, you're welcome to our yard at the time. And we surely have to hold one thing." I'm not going to tell you all that else he said, but just to point this, you know, I said to myself, I know Christ would not have acted the way I acted there, but he did want me to act the way I know you.
Be ye tender-hearted. Kind one to another. Tender-hearted. Forgiving one another. Even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. How could you hold a bitterness in your heart against a redeemed child of God?
Enjoy grace.
We may not see eye to eye at times with dear fellow believers, but brethren, we should be marked by a manner of loving, of courtesy and kindness and care and grace. Now, I have gone beyond in the not forgive me, and that old clock, I'm sorry, Mr. Clock, appreciate you coming. Remember the meeting tomorrow night. Pray for us that as we continue living, principle of living, that God will help us. Shall we pray?